Thank you for that.
Well, for those of you that were here last week, we had a kind of a schizophrenic class. We spent months and months working with the book of Revelation and wanted to be sure that we had that finished up. So we had a question-answer period, you know, just anything that was on your mind for the course of probably three-quarters of that class last week, I guess. And then we got started, very briefly, a few minutes that we had, on what is now a class on evangelism. Evangelism is a word that has to do with spreading the good news. An evangelist is an individual who simply wants people to know about the truth of the gospel. It might be somebody like myself who's very, fully employed in that. At any time, anyone is hoping to present a single gospel verse. If you're trying to help somebody come to the truth, you are engaging in a form of evangelism. Evangelism is a kind of an almost terrifying sort of a subject. It means that you have to get outside your comfort zone and that old envelope and all of that and reach out to somebody, sometimes almost total strangers, many times friends who really matter to you, and present material which you know automatically is going to create something of, a nervous reaction. Now, what is it that you know, if you're an American, you should never discuss? Politics and religion. See, we've been raised up to this from infancy, and it's really a terrible shame. Both of those are important topics. And as Christians, of course, religion is the paramount thing. It's the everything. And we know that since Jesus built his church, there have been 2,000 others that have come along through the centuries, all of them in his name, and all of them tremendously different. So that when you present an idea from the Bible, you're going to have two really big problems. One of them is that most people have never read it. They don't have any familiarity with it. And secondly, what familiarity they have is entirely secondhand. It's been given to them by some preacher or teacher through the years. And since they don't read their Bibles, the vast majority of people really don't, they've never compared what they've been told. So if you're in a Mormon church, you think, Mormonism is true. If you're in a Catholic church, you think Catholicism is true. If you're born in a Muslim country, you think Islam is true. If you're born in a Buddhist country, you think Buddhism is true. Everybody does this. It's not unique to the Bible at all. And so we come along and say that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and the light, and that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts chapter 4. We recognize that most people don't like those ideas. Jesus said, "Think not that I came to bring peace, but a sword, for I came to set a," and I don't care which group should use first, but, mothers and daughters and all these, he gave several different examples of family members that were going to have confrontations and problems because of him. Jesus is the most divisive human being that ever walked the earth. He demanded that we believe what he says to the exclusion of all other religious ideas and warned us that there would be false teachers like wolves in sheep's clothing that we had to be careful to avoid, not to be misled. So the topic of evangelism automatically is a difficult one. It's not like the topic of donuts. Most people like donuts. And, very few people are going to refuse one if you offer it to them. But when you offer the gospel, there's a wide range of responses just across the board. So we're studying now interesting topic. The most important of topics is the skills that need to be developed in order to be effective at it. And we'll be doing this for however long it takes us based on your feedback as well. Now, this is the man who wrote that book, which is called Muscle and a Shovel, which we've already had 100 copies ordered here, and they're all gone. Poor Jeannie hit me on Sunday and said, "Where is this book I hear so much about? When am I going to get to read this?" You're not alone, and I appreciate your enthusiasm, too. Everybody is enthusiastic about it, those that have been able to be reading it now. So disappointed I was that the second 100 didn't come today. I was really hoping they would. He didn't. We'll cover you on that. But nonetheless, they should be here very, very shortly. And next week, Dean's going to be taking the class, and he will be continuing in this book and the study of evangelism. Now, with all that said, last week we did have a few minutes, and so this will be the one chart I'm going to show from last week, those of you who were not here. This is actually a history book. It's just simply going to tell the true story of how one man came to Christ. It tells the story of 8 months from August of 87 to March of 1988. Well, that was 25, 26 years ago. But he had taken extensive notes while he was going through this. He was that kind of a guy. And then 25 years later, found those notes, was encouraged by his wife to write the book. And so with the aid of, you know, extensive documentation that he had, this material, you know, was born in the form of Muscle and a Shovel. So what you're reading is how one man led another man to Christ. But it's been a kind of a phenomenon, as a matter of fact. There are now 68,000 copies in print. Depending on what day of the week you go to at Amazon.com, you may not be able to buy one at all. They'll say that they're sold out. Michael Schenck Ministries here is the website for the author. You'll always be able to order copies directly from him. But they'll warn you, too, that it can take over a month to get shipping, 6 weeks at a time. So, you know, for nobody is it going to come really fast. It's just a tremendously popular book. First edition came out in May of 2011, so just exactly 3 years ago. You're reading the fifth edition from November of 2013. Boy, I've lived in the past. 2013. And so far, 8,000 people have been baptized into Christ as a result of somebody simply asking them to read Muscle and a Shovel. It so effectively tells the story of one man's considering these verses and recognizing that what he had always thought was true, because he'd been told it was true by people that he trusted but whom he'd never tested, investigated, or questioned. You know, I'm sorry, go ahead and ask your question. Right. That's a good question. How do we know there's 8,000 baptisms? I subscribe to a monthly periodical that's been around for, I don't know, maybe 50 or 60 years. It's out of Oklahoma, I think. It's called Christian Chronicle. And that's how I first found out about the book. They had an article about it. And what's happening, I've seen other articles since that, and I've seen letters to the editor since that, too. What's happening is that in these 3 years, the churches, one after the other, have done exactly what we did. Wow, that just really looks like that would be an effective tool to bring people to Christ. And then they'll call Michael and say, for instance, one letter to the editor I saw, one church, it was exactly our size, an individual wrote back to say, we've had 42 baptisms so far. So he's just been keeping track. Okay? And so one church, 125 people, 42 baptisms in Arkansas. And one report after another comes in like that. And so he set up a website. There's a part of that has sections for people to tell their stories. You know, but that's it. It's a rough estimate based on the feedback they get. Okay, so there's been about 8,000 baptisms so far. But there's also been opposition, as I mentioned last week, and that's been coming from really two different sources. Other churches, that is denominational churches, from the Catholics through the Lutherans and the Baptists and all the way through to the more recent inventions like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists, not very happy, you know, with the book, because there are 1,000 verses that are either printed or the references given in this book. It is one of the most heavily Bible-based books I've ever seen. 1,000 different verses are found in the book. Well, they're also dealing with these verses in the book, and so these other churches are being questioned now, the same way Michael Schenck went to his Baptist preacher and said, well, this guy told me this, but you all have always said that, you know, and let's talk about it. And so they're losing people. If you baptize 8,000 people in 3 years, how many of them do you think were already in another church? Probably every one of them. It would be very few would be the first time ever that they thought about the Bible. And so when 8,000 people across this country leave, you know, denominational churches so they can be a part of the Church of Christ, that catches their attention, and they get pretty upset about it. And so, you know, they're not happy at all. And then there's what I call drifters, who are people that, you know, there's four soils in Matthew chapter 13. And so seed, when you plant it by the roadside, and the birds come and eat it in the figure, but they just immediately fall away. They never invest, they never get serious, they don't study the Bible, they don't come to the classes, they don't worship their God. You know, it's just over in a matter of weeks. Then there's the soil that grows for a while, but if life gets tough, in the illustration, you know, sun, shallow soil, if they have to pay any kind of a price to Jesus their lives, if they find it any kind of difficulty involved, then they wither and they die. And shallow soil, they're not very committed. You get a third kind, and it gets choked out by the cares of the world. So they come farther, and they last longer, and they do better, but eventually, you know, they get sucked back into the world again. And finally, you have that fourth type of soil, which grows and flourishes. And then, varying degrees of success, you know, in bringing others to Christ. So there, but three out of four don't make it, brethren. Three out of four people who hear the gospel and even accept it as true will eventually fall away if the proportions are the same in Jesus' illustration. So you've got to expect that, most people who hear the Bible, way is straight and narrow, few there are who find it, broad path, leads to destruction, you know, they're going to look at it for a while and they're going to leave it for something that they like better than the gospel. So they too are crying out. Members of churches of Christ, as Linda Carlock found out, or she is, you know, have written articles attacking Michael Schenck for a wide variety of reasons. It may be jealousy is involved, you know, who knows what the reasons are, but get ready. There's going to be two, a wide range, but two opposite kinds of reactions that go through acceptance to complete rejection. Now, after last week's class, I got just an outstanding question that I wanted to pass on to you, and I wish I'd thought to address it myself. You know, I was asking, well, what's the deal? We're going to be studying this instead of the Bible now. And I wasn't presented like that, I'm paraphrasing greatly, but the question was something like, you know, shouldn't we be studying the Bible? This is what we're here for. You don't have to be studying some uninspired guy. And that's absolutely right. I really appreciate it. I said, wish I thought that to work with that. This is, in my 43 years as a Christian and over 40 of preaching, I think this is the first time I've ever even had a book, you know, that I was going to reference with any kind of regularity when I'm teaching a class. And so that is an outstanding question. I would like to direct your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 2, though, as we think about the answer to that question in verse 15. I'll put it up on the screen here for you. It says, be diligent to present yourself. I realize I'm cutting off the rest of the sentence there, but the idea is that you really are going to have to work at whatever it is to follow. You're going to exercise diligence. That means stick to it. Be regular. Make sure that you're always involved in this. You know what diligence is? It's just conscious and careful attention to something. But it is to present yourself approved to God as a workman. Somebody that's involved in the work of the kingdom. Somebody that is trying to do good for their God. And not just in their own moral values, improving yourself as a person, which is wonderful, or your Bible understanding so that you are learning more all the time, which is wonderful. But I think, you know, more than that, especially with the topic of presenting the gospel to somebody, we're trying to be approved before God as workmen that are able to handle the argumentation and problems that arise when you present the gospel. So, the last part of the verse says, who do not need to be ashamed accurately handling the word of truth. If I had to say the one reason why most people don't actively, regularly, often present the Bible to their friends, it's because they're ashamed. They think they don't know enough Bible. But what's a part of that is not just that they don't know enough Bible. They're afraid, you know, they won't be able to find the verses or even give some kind of an approximation of them. But they know that they haven't studied the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or, you know, any other church. So that they don't know what they're facing when they get answers from people who believe doctrines that are nowhere to be found in the Bible. And so you worry about, you know, the interaction that's going to take place there. Accurately, though, handling the word of truth. What we'll be doing in this class is exactly this. helping you to gain some confidence, see the answers to some false doctrine that's out there, but more importantly, see the scriptures themselves to tell you what the truth is on that particular topic, and then see an example of somebody, and I didn't want to spend a lot of time on this, so I'm not going to put up a bunch more slides, the only one I've got. We've got loads of examples in scripture where Paul, for instance, says that he is an example and that you should do what he did. Now, we don't get to see what Paul did because we're not living in his time. So we hear some of it and see it in the book of Acts, but, we're not at this as 2,000 years ago where he spent 3.5 years. So we don't see how Paul interacted with people. This book, I think, gives you a very good example of that kind of talent. Handling accurately the word of truth by one who's very confident, not the least bit ashamed about anything, and how he goes about then leading this individual to Christ. So we're absolutely going to be studying the Bible and how to handle it accurately, how to present it in a manner that obviously has met with a great deal of success. Now, I want to make sure everybody understands this, because I'm afraid Linda Carlisle back there again, boy, I've been picking on her, got kind of blindsided by this. Baptists are the featured church in this book. They come up constantly for a simple reason. Michael Schenck was a Baptist. That's all he knew. So when he was hearing the gospel and didn't agree, he'd give his Baptist answers back. If he didn't know what to do, he'd go off and ask his Baptist preacher. The Baptist preacher would give him something, and so he'd bring a Baptist answer back. So the Baptists are just everywhere in the book. This town, brethren, is owned by the Baptists. Okay. First Baptist. I've never met the second or third Baptist, they've had so many divisions. And so they're the biggest group in town, aren't they? In the whole all of Eugene, is First Baptist the biggest group there is? It's got to be pretty close. And I'm astonished since I've been in Eugene, nearly 2 years now, how many people I meet. I'll tell you, they're First Baptist. About any other church, probably 3-4-1. So if you're handing somebody in Eugene a book where a Baptist decides to become a Christian instead, he realizes there's a difference between being a Baptist and being a Christian. You can read about Christians in the Bible. For the Baptist church, you can go somewhere else. And so, they're going to be threatened by that. They're going to be upset by that. Immediately came all this, tsunami of objections and stuff that fell over Linda. I think she handled it magnificently well. That's why I keep saying, talk to Linda. She's got a great story. Anyway, she's doing a good job there. But you're going to have to expect this, brethren. There's going to be some blowback. There's going to be some backlash, especially with the Baptists. Now, as a matter of fact, this is a photocopy of the back page of the book. So if you got your book with you, look at the back. However, I'm going to zoom in here for those of you that don't. We're just going to be looking at this one section kind of in the middle right there. I guess still you probably can't read it now. Go back for Jesus' sake. But what it says is, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterians, Catholic, community churches, no one is spared when truth is at stake. And their new friend, Randall, isn't concerned about political correctness or religious tolerance. This raw, uncensored story grabs you and doesn't let go. Prepare to have your intellect, your emotions, and your existing beliefs set on fire. Then it has one Baptist preacher's response. Now, at the bottom, he agreed that this could be printed in the book, but he didn't want his name to be known. So he's withheld by request, but he's been preaching for 18 years. He's out of Nashville, which is where Michael was when he heard the gospel for the first time. Story's all set in Nashville, Tennessee. Here's what the Baptist preacher said about this book. This story provoked me on spiritual levels I didn't know existed. Everyone who reads this story should be prepared to fight or flee. Muffle the Shovel is one of those rare books that will raise your blood pressure. You'll either give it to everyone you know or put it into a shredder. There's no middle ground. This book just might turn the religious world on its ear. Brethren, it is turning the religious world on its ear. 8,000 baptisms in 3 years because of one guy who's telling the story is huge. Very abnormal. And it's catching people's attention. But when he said it provoked me on spiritual levels that I didn't know existed. That is so profoundly true. Because most people in the Baptist church or any other church don't really think much about a wide variety of topics which are really fundamentally important in Scripture. They get a very watered down, you know, version of the gospel. It's real talk heavy on moral and love each other, and real thin on actually studying the Bible to find out what it says. It's just the way it is. You've seen those churches, I've seen those churches. I came out of Catholic Church, many of you come out of other churches. So it provokes them on spiritual levels they didn't know existed because they never thought about these verses, many of them having never seen them in their lives. Then it says, everyone who reads this story should be prepared to fight or flee. Now, there is a third option. I think it was very telling that he never even, you know, offered it. The third option might be become a Christian. So you might believe it. You might see that the guy was right. At least not suggesting that that's even possible, because he's a Baptist preacher. So this guy can't be right. And he's not going to suggest to anybody that you ought to accept it. So for him, there's only two options. You either what? You fight it or what? Run away. Get ready, brethren, because that's what's going to happen. Now, for the third group, which will be a smaller group, there will be intense interest and an opportunity to share those verses which they've probably never seen in their lives. And it'll be the opposite of what they've been told all their lives. Some are going to put up a fight. Some are just going to run away and won't want to ever talk to you again. Jesus said, don't think I came to bring peace. Don't think this book is going to bring you any peace. It brings you enormous opportunity. But with that opportunity, there's no peace. It's just involvement and activity and answering those questions. Now, obviously, even after you read this book, there'll be things that people throw at you that weren't thrown at him, or he didn't throw at them, you know, at the time. And I'm here. The elders are here. There's so many others among us that you know to be just very advanced Bible students that you can talk to. Get on the phone. Get on the email. We'll answer all your questions. We'll do whatever we need, you know, to keep you supplied with those answers. But I fully anticipate that there's going to be a lot of questions that will be hitting you that you can't possibly answer. So last week, I handed out this sheet, and if you don't have it, let me ask, baby on the D, that's not going to help. But Frank, here, can you just for me, please? Now, raise your hand, anybody that was not here last week and didn't get one of these. All this is was the answer to a specific problem that Linda had last week with her Baptist friend. There's a part in the book, you won't see it tonight, but there's a part in the book where the author goes to his Baptist preacher and asks him, who started the Baptist church? And the Baptist preacher says, John the Baptist started the Baptist church. So when Linda's friend read this, she's very upset. She asked her preacher about it. Preacher, Baptist preacher said, we don't believe that. We don't teach that. It's a very ignorant thing to teach. It's just not true. Well, it is true. But in those three sections there, you'll see, those are Baptists who said those things. Remember, the book was written when? I mean, it was written 3 years ago, but the events took place when? 25 years ago. 25 years ago, Baptists were much more likely to respond to the question, who started the Baptist church, with the answer, John the Baptist. Well, of course, John the Baptist never started any church, and it was kind of embarrassing. They got, you know, in trouble with it. People showed them that wasn't so. And so in the last 25 years, they've gotten away from that. There's not a lot of Baptists that will teach that anymore. So when Linda, you know, presents the book, her friend takes it to her Baptist preacher. Baptist preacher says, the guy's not telling the truth. He's misrepresenting us. That page will be like so many others, maybe, that will find myself, the elders, and others, you know, keep you supplied with the actual facts. Truth is, her Baptist preacher doesn't know what he's talking about. Won't be the first time you're going to meet a preacher who doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, I don't accuse him of lying, though that is always a possibility. We found a few religious leaders, you know, in the
Bible that maybe were not exactly the highest moral standards. So that could happen again. You know, but probably it's just that he hasn't been preaching for 25 years. He doesn't know his own church's history well enough to know that they used to teach that more often than they do now, and now you don't hear it much anymore. So Linda has, with his sheet, you know, enormous opportunity to go back to her friend and say, very gently, very kindly, well, you know, your preachers apparently just didn't know. Here's the actual quotations. Websites are given. You read it for yourself. There's no doubt about it that what was written in the book was true. And your Baptist preacher is just kind of unfamiliar with his own Baptist history. So do that as kindly as you can. But brethren, the truth of the matter is, most people in a church of Christ will know more about Catholic, Lutherans, you know, everybody else, then the members of that church know themselves. I see this all the time. They didn't join those churches because they were convicted in their hearts that it was the truth. Most people inherit their churches from their parents or their friends. And they go there because they like it there. It gives them things that make them feel good. But as far as an actual examination of the doctrine, is it true what my preacher said last week? See, most denominational churches will never get a question like I did. What are you doing up there? In churches of Christ, we encourage this. We think this is something you'll see throughout the Bible, and it's fundamentally important. We want your faith not to be my faith or the elder's faith or daddy's faith or grandma's faith. You know, it to be your faith because you've seen what the Bible says and you're convicted by it. So there'll be more on that, but that's what we were all about. You know, last week it's just showing, sure enough, there's going to be some opposition. Now, for tonight, since I know not everybody has a book, and in the future, you know, since I bought this for that reason, so you guys, you know, can see the screen here, I'm just going to put the pages up, and I'll continue to do that. We'll often have visitors who won't have books. But I'm not going to print them out. It's a big enough hassle to print them out for the teen class. And so I think I'm going to keep a stack in there, so I won't have to either. But last week, you know, I was copying these out, trying to get everybody a copy, and it's just too hard to do the paperwork. So we'll put it here, and then hopefully next week or two, you'll have your own copy anyway, so you won't need to refer to that. But all this is you know, the opening stuff, the copyright dating, all that. So, Muffle and a Shovel, a raw, gritty, true story about finding the truth in a world drowning in religious confusion. Sure enough, brethren, I am really sure Jesus did not say, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build 2,000 churches. Just don't remember it being that way. I remember him saying, I'll build my church in the singular. I remember him being very divisive, dogmatic, that there was only one way. And that holds for a lot of things that he said. Not just that he's the way, but that his doctrine and truth is the way. And the church that he built is the only one that he built. It's not a matter of joining the church of your choice, which was a popular slogan of some years ago. It's a matter of joining the church of his choice. Being a part of a church that he would want you to be a part of. Now, I especially wanted to get into this. How many of you know who Marcius is? You're probably half the audience wouldn't even know. Okay. So the first quote here is, the matrix is a system, Neo. That system is our enemy. But when you're inside, you look around, what do you see? Businessmen, teachers, lawyers, carpenters, the very minds of the people we're trying to save. But until we do, these people are still part of that system, and that makes them our enemy. You have to understand, most of these people are not ready to be unplugged, and many of them are so injured, so hopelessly dependent on the system, they'll fight to protect it. That's a quote from a movie called The Matrix. It was a very popular movie, sci-fi film, you know, a bit fantasy film, is all it was. And so, you know, a lot of people are, you know, wondering, what is that? You know, where is the Book of Morpheus anyway? It's right next to Second Opinion. It doesn't exist. So he's trying to connect with people in the world who are familiar with, you know, a very popular movie. I'm all right with that, but you know, I know it's going to confuse people too. Here is something I've never heard before on the facing page, which is page 5. It is easier to believe a lie one has heard 1,000 times than to believe a fact one has never heard before.
That is really something, isn't it? It's just true of human nature. What you're facing, brethren, is what people have heard 1,000 times. And it's a lie. But that's what they've heard. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. What is baptism? Well, it's when the priest mumbles Latin over you while sprinkling holy water on 8-day-old baby's forehead. Really? And where have we read this in the Bible? None of it. Not any of it. Baptism is not sprinkling. There's no such thing as holy water. Priests were done away with. Moses and that priest, you know, in the Catholic Church, and what they do is, you know, was never found in Old Testament or New. There's not one thing about that that you could find in the Bible. And so you meet a lot of Catholics, though, in your life, and they believe it because they've been told that 1,000 times and it's been bedded. So, brethren, you know, it takes work to get around those kinds of problems. Now, there's a dedication and there's a thinking. You read all of that. On page 7, there's this fair warning thing. I wanted to highlight just one thing. In this section, he says, let me give you a fair warning. What you're about to read might anger, frustrate, and agitate your senses beyond description. This story may force you to examine the beliefs you hold so dear to your heart. This story is not for the weak-minded, nor is it for those who have their sensibilities easily offended. I'm glad he put the disclaimer up there. Because already I'm getting the feedback from those of you that have touched quite a few people with the books that have been handed out. I'm guessing now maybe 30, 40, 50 of these books, the first 100 are already in somebody else's house. I've handed out 2 myself, you know, that I haven't gotten back yet with people to work with. And their sensibilities are going to be offended. It's yours could be. People challenge you. Now, what's the matter with you guys? You don't believe in music. Is that true? We don't know. But how do you hear every time somebody says to you, oh, you're the guys who don't believe in music? Well, I don't believe in music. I know it's there. So, and we use it every time, you know, we worship. It's just that we don't play the instruments because there's no Bible authority for it. But how do you feel? When somebody comes at you like that, you're wrong, you know, and I'm right. The actual thing is, they have a problem with it, you know. So it's not for the weak-minded or those who have their sensibilities easily offended, and yet might anger, frustrate, and agitate people. Get ready for that. It's coming down the road for you. Now, he then goes on page 8, last chance, and he quotes Morpheus. Remember him? This is your last chance. After this, there's no turning back. Take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. Take the red pill, you stay in a wonderland, and I think that should be C, how deep the rabbit hole goes. Okay? Now, brethren, again, it's got nothing to do with the Bible, you know, but making a connection with people, and kind of like, yeah, we got this comic, you know, saw the movie, know what you're talking about. But then again, in that part of the movie, it was really kind of a neat idea. It's very true, brethren. You can take the blue pill, which is keep your Bible closed, just believe what people tell it, you know, around you, and get along with folks. Have a happy little life, you know, where you never challenge anybody, nobody ever says, you know, anything, you know, wrong. We're just going to let everybody believe and everybody do whatever they want to do, and we'll just somehow think that they're all going to go to heaven, you know, no matter what. So, you know, that's the blue pill. The red pill is, what did God say on that topic? And if you do that, it'll just keep getting deeper. He calls it a rat hole in the movie, but truly, it draws you in to the wide and wonderful world of biblical truth. So, chapter 1 is entitled Top of the Steps, and he gives the date there. It was March 15th, 1988, and I guess I already did that. And so I'm going to skip over pages 10 and 11, 12 and 13, and I should go back to the title, I guess, and 14 there. The first chapter is him telling about the end of the story first, the night he was baptized in Christ. And he just says, it's where we were. We were in Nashville, we met a policeman, it was late at night, you know, and he just tells that story. So read that. But there's no Bible in it. It was just to say, this was the night that I got baptized and this is how it happened. So the reader understands at the outset. We
we got a religious book here that's talking about a guy and the night that he was baptized. And then it ends with, consider yourself forewarned. It's a crazy story and entirely true. So he encourages them to go back now 8 months to August 3rd, 1987, in chapter 2, An Unexpected Friendship, and he begins to tell the story of you know, the last 8 months. Now, therefore, there's Elijah's history on pages 16 and 17, and in 18 and 19. So I just want to highlight tonight chapter 19, because I am anxious to get to the Bible. So let's get the, you know, the background on the book out of the way. Now he just goes on to tell the story of how he met Randall Edges. Randall Edges was a co-worker at the job where they sold and maintained coffee machines. A total stranger. So, as I began to weave my way through the myriad of shipping and receiving pallets, hustling to get to my department office with only a few minutes to spare, someone hollered, "Hey man, what's your name?" I looked back toward the direction of the voice, not really having the time to make friends. It was that guy. He'd seen the guy before, but they'd never spoken. I stopped in my tracks as he approached. I responded while sticking out my hand. "Michael Shank, and you are?" Now, brethren, I really emphasize this with the teens, and I'm going to continue to do it with you. This is the first place where that moment, which most of us are so fearful about ever having, is so simple and so easy and so profoundly powerful. All he did was stick out his hand and ask, "Who are you?" There is not a thing in the world that's threatening or difficult about that. But if you never do it, you will never have an influence on that person's life. If you don't make an effort to meet people, you will not be able to present the gospel to them. So all he did was be friendly. Be friendly. Brother, I'm telling you to expect some people are going to fight, but I'm not telling you to put on brass knuckles, you know, like Bill Cosby did, you know, one of those old recordings, that album of his. Said he went out and took 2 karate lessons. Figured he knew everything there was, and so what did he do next? He'd go out after midnight, find the darkest alley he could, put a dollar bill hanging out of his pockets. I can handle it, so. That's a funny story. I won't tell you the rest of it. But really, that's not what we're doing. We're just trying to be the light to the world. And sometimes, you know, you turn over a rock and the light and bugs will scatter everywhere. But most of the time, you know, people like light. You get used to it, you know, and it's better than darkness. Well, it all starts with just being friendly and meeting people. Do this. Okay? Then note, on page 20 here, at the very bottom of page 20, end of that chapter, Randall had an ulterior motive. Tell me, what's an ulterior motive? It's pre-planned. That's exactly right. It's one part. Bill?
They have something on their mind
that
they don't see coming.
Yeah, okay. Somebody might not see it coming. Yeah, but an ulterior motive is a concealed motive or another motive. He was not just looking for another friend. Why was he introducing himself? Because he was consciously intending to present the gospel. This is what he lives for. This is what we live for. This is why we breathe. It is our purpose in life. It's not to make money. It's not to have kids. It's not to do all the things that people do. It's not to retire so he can go visit New Zealand. Why do you live? You live to be a light to the world. You live to bring people to your Lord. You live to be an influence, to be a worker in his vineyard that is not ashamed. This is why we live. It's why we were given life. It's to glorify and honor the God of heaven, which if we conceal the God of heaven from everybody we meet, we are not doing. We are here to glorify the God of heaven in ourselves. Alone. No. To the world. To the world. And brother, that was always true. I showed you not long ago. That was the Jews' purpose too. God called them out to be a separate nation. He didn't tell them to go hide over in the promised land, build real high walls, and never interact with anybody. He had singled them out to be the nation that was God's people and show the world it's better being God's people. They should desire that. So should we. So have an ulterior motive with everybody you ever meet. Now, the next title here is, chapter 3, Are They Nuts or What? Believe me, brethren, you're going to hear that a lot. And if you don't hear it, it's going to be said 100 times more behind your back. The truth is always considered, brethren, insane. When Jesus presented the truth and had never committed a sin, he could heal the sick, raise the dead, walk on water, and still storms. And nobody, not even the Pharisees, argued that he didn't. They admitted that he was doing the miracle, but what was their response? We must stop this. To the point that finally they killed him. So brethren, you have an ulterior motive. And then when you present it, people will think you're nuts. You're just a public enemy number one, religiously. So, find your backbone, I really do wish that they would sell some kind of a roller paintbrush with which you could paint out yellow stripes. Wish it was that easy, but it's not. You just have to summon courage and say, I'm going to reach out because God would have me do it. On page 22, which doesn't have a page number, but on page 22, up there in the second full paragraph, now he starts to work his plan. Randall had a plan. He had a purpose. So he says, hey, Shank, how many times did you eat today? Were the first words out of his mouth as I returned to the office through shipping and receiving, coming in from a client call one November afternoon. I thought for a quick second, 3 so far. But he has an ulterior motive, doesn't he? Okay. At least not asking the guy how many times, he put something in his mouth. I'm sorry, I missed one of my deals there. So I do want to read this next section, right after it right here. I just forgot to put the red square around it. But then, he says, what does he say? I blocked it with my red stripe. Let me go look at the book myself. Randall approached walking rapidly across the dirty loading dock floors, and he responded, okay, how many times did you eat today of spiritual food? It was questions like this that had gotten me into the habit of reading my Bible. And the man responds, Michael responds, oh man, I'm starving to death. Okay? Again, brethren, how threatening was Randall? How obnoxious was he? How annoying and irritating. But he was consciously a light to the world, and he never forgot it for a minute. He knew why he lived. And he had an opportunity with this stranger by saying, hi, what's your name? And then they'd gotten to talking, and you read the intervening pages, and it had come out, that he was interested in the Bible. And Michael said he was too, so I can ask this question. It's very gentle, it's very slow, it's very friendly. But it's also just a question. More on that in just a second. Now we go to the top of page 23. Mr. Mike, did you know that Christ is coming back? Randall was on top of his game. When's he scheduled? I encountered. Without hesitation, Randall replied, Matthew 24, verse 6 says, that of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Randall handled me with humility and kindness because he knew I was an arrogant little punk who needed a dose of humility and kindness. Actually, I need a lot of work. And Randall had his hands full. Now, if you could see that on the screen, what did I write in the margin of my Bible framed by 2 exclamation points? Oops. Okay. Now, Matthew 24:36. What is Randall asking? Okay. Did you know Christ is coming back? Matthew 24:36 says so. Does that ring any bells for you? My life is in vain. What do we spend 6 weeks in Matthew 24?
He's answering
exactly it. He's answering the wrong question. Matthew 24 is talking about Jesus coming back in judgment on Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD, about 2,000 years ago. So, he's misapplying the scripture. Now, is it still true that Jesus is coming back? Well, yes. I just want to use a different verse. I would have used Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Please write it in the margin of your personal copy that you intend never to give away of Muscle and a Shovel. Use Acts 1, 9 through 11. Acts 1, 9 through 11, the angels say that Jesus will come back in just the same way that he went. And that was in the presence of the apostles, they saw him ascend, and then be obscured by a cloud. Well, that's how he's coming back. So did you know Christ is coming back? Acts 1, 9 through 11 would have been a whole lot better. Now, I'm not putting Michael Schenck up here because I think he's the best Bible student there ever was. He's telling the story of what 8 months in his life when he knew nothing, okay? And he's telling a story about an uninspired man, thank you for the question last week, not the Bible, but an uninspired man, asking the question, you know, when Jesus is coming back. And the uninspired man, Randall Edges, misapplied Matthew 24. It's still true that Jesus is coming back, he just used the wrong verse, okay? So not a big deal, but know that, you know, just be aware of that. What he did was he asked a simple question. Did you know Christ is coming back? Is that a threatening question? Is it a challenging question? Is it something that a person would feel like they'd really been threatened by this question? Notice just how he frames it, how very neutral and how very gentle it is. Did you know that? It's wonderful how wise this Edges is, how skillful he is, how accurately and well he handles the truth. Well, he missed it a little bit in Matthew 24, you know, but his point still is well taken. Now, you'll also note on my left-hand margin of page 23, I've got two stars over here that I put in 2 months ago when I first got the book. So, you know, I have a look at these because I thought these two paragraphs, again, really important. Now, the last one's not a paragraph, my personal notes, but Mr. Mike, that verse says that Jesus will take vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord. The question is, have you obeyed the gospel of our Lord? Now, he then quoted 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. It would help if you know your Bible. This Bible passage is exactly right. Great food for thought. And if you can tell people to turn there, no, I can't quote it either. Randall Edges was a smarter man than I am. I couldn't just quote it, but I could find it. See, he set that as a stage. Here's the Bible verse. Then that verse says, Jesus will take vengeance on them and obey not the gospel of our Lord. Question is, have you obeyed the gospel? Are you picking up on something at this point? A technique? What are you noticing about what Randall says? Always questions. Questions, questions, questions. I'm going to have to go through my Bible, Gospels, and find out how many times Jesus asked questions. Okay? Now, I've noticed it through the years that Jesus used them a lot. Many years ago, I had a tape recording, cassette back then, I'm so old. That cassette recording was called Questions Are the Answer. And it was salesman training. I was selling dairy feed at the time, and I was looking for help on being a more effective salesman. I wanted to be able to persuade people. What are the talents and techniques that you can use to make it easier for people to accept the proposition that you're presenting? And this one tape changed my life. It was called Questions Are the Answer. And this guy spoke for 30 or 40 minutes about how powerful and effective and useful the questions are. Through the years then, as I was studying my Bible, I picked up on that. Wow, Jesus knew that too, and probably a lot sooner than this guy did, you know, when he wrote his sales book. So, questions, 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 questions. How threatening is a question? When you present a question, who gets to be the teacher? When you present a question, Who's the authority? Who has all the confidence? Who gets to talk? It's always the other guy. The one you ask the question of. Questions. Jesus used them constantly because they're so powerful in helping the friendship to move along and to relax people, to get them interacting, to pull them into the conversation, but also to open the mind to actually think. Okay? Now I say, you weren't properly baptized. Now what happens? Immediately, the person who hears that goes on the defense. You just chucked your own feet out from underneath you. What are you doing? That's just a poor way to go back. That's true. You know, but that's beside the point. If you can't help the person, if you're not going to do anything that will encourage them, open your Bibles, brethren, to Colossians chapter 4. I think. I hope so. That just came to mind here. And I think it's Colossians 4 says, yeah. Okay, so Colossians 4 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. That verse, brethren, is what this book is all about. It's just the best course I ever saw on what Colossians 4:6 means. It is a man who is very efficient, effective, and well-practiced at letting his words be like they're salty, filled with grace. He knew how to work with people, and that's what we're learning here. How to handle the scriptures, but also how to handle the scriptures, how to hand them to people. So, here's the verse, he presents it. Mr. Mike, that verse says that Jesus will take vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord. The question is, have you obeyed the gospel? If the man's going to argue, who's the only person he can argue with? The God in the scripture. All rattled him was that, have you obeyed the gospel? He hasn't said anything. There was a pregnant pause as I considered the question, had I obeyed the gospel? What did he mean by that? I've been saved if that's what you're talking about. How were you saved? What is that? The question, Randall asked respectfully. I could tell he was sincerely interested in what I had to say. I scratched my head. Oh, let's see, I went to revival, the Baptist church when I was 8 years old at the end. He's going to tell the rest of the story on the next page. But I'm going to start down here to bring myself back, and I wrote this. Do you believe in God? Are you saved? Are you a Christian? How were you saved? I wrote those questions down in the bottom there as alternatives to this one that he had used. Then I presented them to the teen class. And their assignment from last Sunday is to go ask any one of those questions or any other they can think of somebody they know in the course of this next week. I asked for a show of hands and a commitment from those guys. Okay? And I got them. Now, the week before, I had asked them, as an assignment, go and meet somebody new. Just stick out your hand and say hi and ask for their name. And some of them, not a whole lot, but some of them, they went out and they did it. Okay? These are your assignments now. I don't care who it is. This week, you're standing in line at the Safeway store. Hi, my name's... What's yours? He's probably wearing a name tag. Doesn't matter. Hi. That's all. Take your bags and meekly go home. I would have done like this, but I forgot. I beat Eugene, you know. Like this. Okay. No. Do that. Do it the second time. Do it the third time. Get over it, brethren. Get over this nervousness. Get over this fear. Get over this hesitation. Get over this shell that you got in. Bust out of it. Go meet some people this week. Hey, how hard is that?
I have a question.
Sure.
I did to a friend in our aerobics class, and she said to me, well, we're not in a Bible class. I said, oh, what are you studying? And I don't remember what she said, but she told me that she went to the First Baptist Church
here you go.
Yeah. And then something else. And she did this. She said what she said. Oh, we're not different. You just don't do music and we do. Because we're baptized in Christ. And I said, yeah, but not until after you're saved, right?
This just thrills me, brother. Does it not you?
Well, it didn't do any good, but...
Who grants the increase? See, I planted, Apollos watered, but who grants the increase?
God.
What do we do? Put the seed in the dirt. That's all we got to do. But see how great that is. It can't be you. Just... Well, more on that later. As much as you can, I think you should visit other churches. As long as they never conflict, of course, with some assembly that we're having. But familiarizing yourself with what's going on there, you know, is a good idea. And it really, if we want people to come to us, then what's only fair? I've traded many a time. I will if you will. I'm reading two books now. Guess what he's reading? I forgot. I handed out a third one this week. I didn't tell you I kept some for myself. But I gave out my third one this week. Okay, now, just let me finish up the class. Two things. Meet somebody and nothing else. And then, start asking questions. Use any form you're familiar with. Are you interested in spiritual things? Do you believe in the Bible? Do you think there's a God? Do you believe Jesus is coming back? Yeah, are you in a church? Okay. Whatever you want, let them do all the talking, if you can. Okay, as much as you can. Thank you so much. Let's close in prayer.